Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 23rd day of July, the year of our Lord, 2023. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. And we're going to be in our continuing study through the first epistle of John in chapter 4, verses 9 through 21, or in my dreams, 9 through 21, but we'll see how far we get in there today. The title of our message today is Be Bold, Fearless, and Perfect. Be bold, fearless, and perfect. If you would rise with me, I'll go ahead and read our text today. That will be 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 21. And then I will also read one verse from the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And now I turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, just one verse. Joshua says, Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Lord God, we're glad that we're not alone. And we're glad that you are with us wherever we go. Lord, we see in here admonitions to be bold and to not fear. Not only that, Lord, but to practice perfect love. We ask you, God, to show us what that is and what that looks like today and through the coming weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Sounds a lot like John 3:16, doesn't it? And in fact, the Gospel of John and this epistle, 1 John, written by the same John, and they're basically companion pieces to one another. This passage explains that God is the author of love. Why is there an old 50s song running through my head about the book of love? This is the book of love. This is the book of love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrated his love to us. He demonstrated it. He doesn't just feel it. He puts feet to it. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ had never been sent into the world, where we would be? We would be, well, if Rome didn't sack Jerusalem, we would be sacrificing goats and rams now. Can you imagine what that's like? Figuring that this, the propitiation, the price for your sins have not been paid. So you need to go to the temple and get your sins paid for with blood. Gallons and gallons and gallons of blood. I did a math computation one time and I sort of gave up after thousands of gallons of blood, just some of the sacrifices that they had at the temple, with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals. And you figure, okay, 250,000 sheep times 5 liters of blood, what's that? It's a lot. But Jesus loved us in that he poured out his blood for us. And out of his side came the blood and the water. And we are born of the water and the blood. And we don't have to shed blood anymore. We used to live in way out in the country in eastern Colorado, and there was a church building nearby us. And it was kind of foreboding and forbidden, this little adobe building. And I went over there to check it out one time. It was a church of the Penitentes. Penitentes, do you know what that is? It's a Catholic sect, sort of a sub-sub-sub-sect of people who punish themselves to pay for their sins. They whip themselves with whips and they crawl on their bare knees over rough gravel, and it's a way of expressing their penitence before God. You don't have to do that. God is not impressed by that. God doesn't need to see the anguish of our face and the pain of our bodies. Jesus went through all that already. God poured out his entire wrath in one event. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because God the Father had totally, completely forsaken Jesus, turned his back on Jesus. What did Jesus do wrong? Not a thing. And that's the point. He was perfect. He is perfect. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And now comes what, in verse 11, what I call the obligation of imitation. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is how the Christian ethic works. Whatever we see in God, we are obligated to imitate. Many of us grew up in different kinds of homes. I've heard many of your stories. And some of us grew up in homes where the last thing you want to do is imitate your parents. I didn't. I grew up in a home where I figured if all I ever do is just think, what would my parents do in this situation? And if I did that, I was probably right. And so I thank God for that. But my parents weren't perfect. But I think they sometimes showed me perfect love. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there as well. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the greatest sermon ever preached by a man. In fact, it was preached by God incarnate as a man. I'll start in chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I'm going to pause there. Doesn't that sound like the way Jesus reacted to his persecutors? And he's telling us, this is the red letters we're reading, he's telling us to do that same thing. And this is 3 years before his death. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun, the star sun, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And now, here's the command. Verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our Father in heaven sends his Son to shine on everybody, the just and the unjust. He sends the rain to fall on everybody, the just and the unjust. And Jesus is telling us here that, and we've been learning in 1 John that we need to show love for the brethren. Jesus is telling us here also we need to show love for everybody. So our question today is this: is it possible to be perfect? I'm going to say yes and no. It's nuanced. Can we be flawless? That's probably a pretty easy question to answer, right? Can we be flawless? No. But what is this word perfect? We're going to look at it here in just a second. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Here's another test of our assurance of salvation. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. There's that word perfect. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So no one has seen God at any time. What's the closest anyone has come to seeing God? I asked myself that. I thought, well, Adam and Eve, it talks about, I'll just go there. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, it says God said to them. Does that mean he was face to face and said, no. There's nothing in there that says they saw God. And then in Genesis chapter 3, and they heard, this is after they sinned, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Not, they didn't see God walking in the garden. They heard the sound of him. Another adequate translation would be, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or in the wind, the breeze of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, all of this is calling and talking and saying. None of it is looking and seeing. Well, you might think, well, I think Moses saw God, because God said, you know, Moses, I talked to him face to face. Exodus chapter 33. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. What they didn't see is God's face. They saw a cloud. A representation, kind of an avatar, standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. Can you picture this? There's a couple hundred thousand tents, and there's a tabernacle in the middle of them out in the desert. And Moses walks into the tabernacle, and I don't know if it's like at the bottom of a valley so that they can all see, but all these tents are gathered around. three tribes to the northeast, three tribes to the northwest, three tribes to the southeast, three tribes to the southwest. And they all have the doors of their tent facing the tabernacle. And they stand in the door of the tent as a family and look to the tabernacle. And they watch Moses walk in. They saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But this is the word my presence. It's not saying that he sees him. Now in Exodus 33, verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will do also this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses said, please show me your glory. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Show me your glory. And then he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. Not going to show you my face. Why? For no man shall see me and live. It would kill you. I'd show you my face, but it would kill you. And the Lord said, here is a place for me, a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. So there's this crack in a huge rock. And Moses goes into that crack. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face you shall not see. That's getting pretty close to the presence of God, isn't it? My presence will go with you. And he's going to give Moses a taste of this. From this, we get the song, the hymn, He Hideth My Soul in the Cleft of the Rock. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So Moses didn't even get to see the face of God. But he got to see the effect. And there's a poem I've recited here a couple of times. I learned it when I was a child. I finally found who wrote it. Christina Rossetti. Christina Rossetti wrote this. And it's about the wind. And that none of us has seen the wind. And it goes like this. Who has seen the wind? Neither I nor you. But when the leaves hang trembling, the wind is passing through. Who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I. But when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing by. You don't get to see the wind. You get to see the effect of the wind. Now back to Exodus 34. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. So he's gone into the temple and talked with God. Now he goes to Mount Sinai and he talks with God. And the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I just wish I was there. Can you imagine? Moses, the old fella, big beard, his face is shining. The skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them, and afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded, parentheses, by God, to speak. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again, and he went in to speak until he went in to speak with him, with God. This should be your goal. This should be my goal. To regularly climb that mountain, turn off the cell phone, put away the distractions, and seek God. Seek the presence of God. And then to listen. To listen to what God says. And then to come down from the mountain with your face shining. I thought about, we've moved numerous times in our marriage, and we've had to do church shopping, right? You know what it's like. It's uncomfortable. You go visit different churches. And what are you looking for? And maybe it shouldn't be this way, but a large part of it is you're looking for a pastor that you can connect with. And I think that's good. And I think it's essential, actually. And so that's one of the major things you're looking for. When we would go and look for a church, this describes what I think we were looking for. I want a pastor that I know and am convinced seeks out the presence of God and listens and returns different than he went in. And that should be what all of us require. I have a man that I consider my pastor, lives out in Merritt Island, and I'm just convinced that he goes and talks with God, and he comes back and it's like, I can't see it with my eyes, but I see it with my spirit. His face shines. He's different. He has a temperament that is molded by speaking with God. And this is the kind of temperament that we're all supposed to have in this room. I think we all know how we are perceived by other people, and it's something that we like to squash. Parts of it. I look back on my life and I think of all the times where I go like, oh man, I remember when I did that. I was such an idiot. I wish I could take that back. It's our obligation to imitate God. The obligation of imitation. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. John says here, and we have seen and testify. He means this literally. I, John, have actually seen Jesus. And I'm here to tell you about it. And I looked at that statement and thought, it's a profound statement that only that generation could say, and a relatively few people of that generation could say, and none of us can say it now, that we have seen and testify. John started off this epistle with what our hands have held concerning the word of life, what we have touched, what we have seen, what our hands have held, what we have handled. I've never handled Jesus Christ. I've never felt his arm on my shoulder. I've never hugged him. And so this is not a statement of faith that John is saying. It's simply a statement of fact. Why is it not a statement of faith? Because there's a difference between faith and fact. Here's what I mean. Whether John believed in Jesus or not, he could say, I've seen Jesus. But to believe in him is something so much more profound than to see him. Now he goes on to say, whoever confesses, let's see, and we have seen and testify, and then he says that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. That's a statement of fact. And whoever confesses that Jesus is that's a statement of faith. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's a statement of faith. That's a belief. There was a saying, you've probably heard me say this before, there was a saying in kind of mainstream evangelicalism that I heard back in the 70s and 80s, do you know that you are saved? And I would answer, yes, I know. And then somebody would ask, yeah, but do you know that you know that you know that you know? And my answer is no. I don't. Because if I knew, where's the faith in that? I don't know that God is real. I believe it. Hebrews 11 teaches us the difference. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There's no credit to us when we believe in that which we know. I know that that chair won't collapse on me when I sit in it. Why? Because I've sat in it before. But if I had turned a 5-year-old son loose with some hammer and some nails and some wood and said, make a chair for daddy, and then he says, daddy, I made you a chair. Why don't you sit in it? I don't know at that point that chair is going to hold me up. It's greater to believe than it is to know. Faith is the evidence, is the substance or the realization of things hoped for. It is the evidence or the confidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Were you there? I wasn't. So in a sense, I know it, but I don't know it by way of evidence. I haven't been there. I haven't seen it. I wasn't around, and neither were you. But by faith we understand that the worlds or the ages or the eons were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You and I have spiritual eyes that when we see a physical thing, we attribute it to the power of God. And the unbeliever sees the exact same thing and attributes it to an accident of physics. I don't say that to mock them. I pity them. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Why? Because it takes a lot of faith to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We've read about Jesus being called the Son of God before. It starts in Luke chapter 1 when the angel comes to Mary and Joseph. He says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, he says to Mary, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And then in Matthew chapter 17, we read that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And that was a statement of ignorance based on what he had seen. He didn't see with spiritual eyes. But Jesus corrects him, and he corrects him gently, but he corrects him. He said, and while he was still speaking, behold, or rather the Father corrects him, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came down out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Doesn't even speak of Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Son of God. And now in Matthew 16, Peter imitates. He imitates with his confession. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of the Son of Man am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, he said that to all of the disciples. But who answered? Peter. And Simon Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the confession that John is talking about. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This must be our confession as well. We're going to queue up a video now. I'm going to first read, "Love has been perfected among us," 1 John 4:17. "Love has been perfected among us that we may have boldness in this day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. But there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment or pain. But he who fears not has been made perfect in love." What is this relationship between perfection and boldness and fear? I got online and I looked up perfection. Perfect. And there are precious few examples that we can point to among humans and say, "That was perfect." Or so I thought. I want to show a 3-minute video here of the first time ever in the history of the Olympics somebody got a perfect score, 10 out of 10. And I'll preface this by saying the way that scoring works in gymnastics is you don't earn points, they take away points. And they couldn't find a single thing wrong with this routine. Now, I think there are several routines in here, but among them is the parallel bar, the uneven bars. This is Nadia Comaneci, 1976 Olympics, Montreal. And it's the first time I ever saw a perfect 10 out of 10. Go ahead and play.
It's been 40 years since the perfect 10.
The first time in the history of the sport, a perfect 10.
You're just in awe. You want to replicate the exact same thing, but it is very difficult, and that's why she's the only one that has gotten it.
You have to give Nadia a tremendous amount of the credit for the boom of American female gymnastics.
It was heroic what she did and the risks that she took.
By the time when I got the defect, I think that was the only time in my adult life when I had no fear.
We're gonna pause there, because that's not the video. We need the 3.5-minute-ish video. But did you see what she said? When I defected, it was the first time in my life that I had no fear. Okay. Is that about 3.5 minutes? Yeah, go with that one. Oh. We had it before the message. Wait, with the face down here. Three down. Oh, okay.
Be good.
This is the routine. I hope they show the whole thing. watch us dismount. Stuck it. 10. We'll stop there. It was a perfect 10. Like, you couldn't take anything away from that. There were no points to subtract. Thanks. We can go ahead and turn that off. I appreciate that because I was a gymnast in high school. You know what my highest score ever was? Maybe a three. Typically in that 2.5 to 2.7 range. I was also a diver in high school. You know what my highest score ever was? Maybe a three. Here's what I saw in that video. I saw a 14-year-old girl with no fear. She was. Those moves are so bold that she did. Those giant swings that she did where you pull your feet in the last second before the lower bar of the uneven bars, you can really hurt yourself. And that dismount she did, you can really hurt yourself there. When I was in diving, I never could get the hang of this one dive, and it's a basic dive called the reverse. You dive up and then lean back like this, and all I could see was, I'm going to hit that board. And the first couple times I actually tried it at the urging of my coach, I would go up and I would come back down flat on my back on the water and with a loud smacking sound and come out and I'm all red. And that's something that we call a fry. You get fried. And from that we developed the saying, and it was based on me. If reverse, you don't succeed, fry again. That's what I was famous for at my high school. Ron, the guy who can't reverse, one of the most basic dives. But love, verse 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Not just boldness here in this life, but boldness before the judgment seat of God. That's a profound claim to make. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And there's that obligation of imitation again. Whatever God is, that is what we are supposed to imitate. Verse 18, and there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear involves pain. And so I asked myself, fear, am I really afraid to love? Yeah. There's all kinds of acts of love. I'm not afraid to feel love. Sometimes I'm afraid to show love. What is it that God is prompting you or me to do from love? Well, Lord, if I did that, I could lose out this way. Well, this person has mishandled me. You know, if I return love or a blessing for that, you know, I could get taken advantage of. Yeah. Yeah, you could. What's the worst that could happen? What's the worst that could happen to you? There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment or pain. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And I'll close with this admonition here. And he goes on to say, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. There's the obligation of imitation. God expects us to try to be like him. That's his standard. He'll never lower it, ever. It will always be perfection, the perfect 10. And now you're thinking, I could never achieve a 10. Nadja Comaneci showed that you can do something perfectly. So how did she do that? Pain. She fell down a lot, many, many, many times. Suffering. I don't know if you've ever looked into how they treated those Romanian gymnasts, but it wasn't kindly. She suffered a lot. But she did something without any mistakes, zero. So is that impossible for us to do? I think, no, it's not. And I base that on this. Like gymnastics, where the score is, your score is based on, did we take anything away? Because you did mistakes, because you did something wrong. What could God possibly take away and said, no, you did that wrong, when you relieved the suffering of another person? When you nurse a baby, when you encourage a young man, are there any takeaways from that? Is there any subtractions for you did it wrong? I think not. I think when you show real love, it's perfect. And God is pleased. You can be perfect, i.e. mature, without any subtractions for error, for sin, by showing love. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So when God prompts you to love, just do it. And let the other person respond how they will. What's the worst that could happen? I saw one young man encourage a group of young men to do something at one point. And this one young man, the speaker, was kind of a motivational guy. I'm not into all that motivational stuff, but allow me to use this. He said, what are you afraid of? Your ancestors, guaranteed, if you go back far enough, one or many of your ancestors at some time held a sword in his hand and was told by someone, go with that sword and attack those other guys with swords. And one of you is going to die. And it may be you. It probably will be you. And your ancestor did that thing. He attacked with the sword, or the spear, or the lance, or the bow. And God is asking you to encourage a teenager, or bless someone who cursed you. What are you afraid of? He's not telling you to take a sword and go kill somebody, or be killed. Just show love. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. So imitate him. That's our obligation. Lord God, I thank you that you are the example that we get to follow. And Jesus, if all we ever do is simply, even if we don't become biblical scholars, even if we don't have perfect doctrine, even if we don't do other things in our life flawlessly, if all we ever do, when it comes to the question of to love or not to love, if all we ever do is just imitate you, it will please you. I thank you, Jesus, that you are perfect model for us to follow. And even I'm smart enough to do that, and so is everybody here. In that sense, thank you that you made it easy for us just to imitate you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.